My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I bring with me the greetings of the Goldthwaite, Texas Ecclesia. I know that they would love to be here and to share this time of fellowship together with you, and they send their all love to you, and they hope to see many of you at the High Gathering this year, if the Lord will. Before we begin our examination of the seven trumps of the apocalypse, which is our subject this evening, I'd like to share with you a short quotation from the book Search Me, O God, by our late brother Grocott. The title of this particular meditation that we're going to quote from here is Hold Fast the Form of Sound Words. He writes, "The truth was settled among us long ago to the satisfaction of the sound and stable, including the basic meaning and interpretation of the book of Revelation." End quote. This book of Revelation, or more appropriately styled, the Apocalypse, is where our theme from this gathering is drawn from. And as our brother Grocott states, the basic and true understanding of this book has been on record for over 150 years. Thus, it is not our intention to discover or proclaim some new thing to you this evening, but rather to cover in as much detail as time will allow the seven trumps of the apocalypse with the assistance of the works of our brethren Thomas and Roberts. For this we make no apology, but instead encourage you to see how the interpretations and the meanings they present harmonize with both the biblical record and with world history. To further prepare ourselves for our subject, let us briefly recap where we are in the study of the apocalypse. This graphic here is probably familiar to most, though it's good to remind ourselves of its structure. So we have the seven seals, which were covered earlier today, and now we have the seven trumpets, which we'll pick up with in just a moment. We have the seven vials, and then finally, the seven thunders. So, as I said, in this overall scheme, we're going to pick up where we left off at the commencement of the seventh seal, which contains the seven trumpets, vials, and thunders. And we will endeavor to touch on each of the seven trumpets. Now, as we progress from the sixth to the seventh seal, we notice that there's a change in symbol. We have been dealing with seals, and now with trumpets. We have to ask the question then, why was there a need for such a change in symbology? In searching out the answer to this question, we will also arrive at why the trumpet is indeed a fitting symbol and has been aptly chosen to represent this period of time. We will recall that the first great earthquake brings Constantine onto the apocalyptic scene. Prior to this was the period of judgments upon paganism, which ruled the world until the great earthquake ushers in Constantine and his so-called Christianity. Now, when we compare these two periods of paganism and Christianity, it has been suggested that, on the principle of to whom little is given, little is required, paganism suffered in relatively small measure when compared to the judgments that are brought upon Christian Rome. Constantine, as we know, went so far as to take the name of Christ and to align himself with it. Pagan Rome, on the other hand, was so thoroughly ignorant of the divine things that it provides a prime example of the psalmist's declaration in Psalm 49, verse 20. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. So it's no wonder then that the gentle, or the relatively gentle, seal breaking of the pagan phase should be so harshly contrasted with the urgent trumpet blowing of the Christian phase. Christ, the scriptures, and God himself were all invoked as the law of a new era. And as such, Constantine and his successors had far more for which to answer in terms of responsibility than in pagan Rome. So this may explain the appropriateness of a change in symbols. However, as we've just said, if Christian Rome is to be held to a higher level of responsibility, then it certainly follows that a more drastic form of judgment can be expected to come upon it. This is where the choice of the trumpet becomes clear. The use of the trumpet in relation to the divine plans dates back to Mosaic times. We read in Numbers chapter 10 of the institution of the blowing of trumpets, starting at the first verse. Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayt use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes which are the heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto thee. When ye blow an alarm, Then the camps that lie on the east parts shall go forward. When ye blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, ye shall blow, but ye shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before Yahweh your Elohim, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for memorial before your Elohim. I am Yahweh your Elohim. It is this ordinance and commandment to which Paul alludes in 1 Corinthians 14 when he writes in verse 8, "For if the trumpet shall give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" Thus we see that the trumpet was used to direct the motions of a body of people. Now this might be the assembly of the rulers, or perhaps the assembly of the whole nation, or signaling the commencement of war. Each sound, or combinations of sounds as it might be, had significance, and relayed a message to all who were able to hear it. So from this Mosaic origin, the trumpet is used throughout the Scripture in a variety of ways. Consider how Jesus used the trumpet in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, where he says, "Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Christ uses the idea of a trumpet to instruct his disciples not to call attention to themselves. Thus we have this characteristic of calling attention. And again, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, Christ says, And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. This time, we have the characteristic of gathering together. Though it's used figuratively here, it's the same as the gathering that was done with a literal trumpet under the law. Also, Paul writes of the trumpet in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, where he writes, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." In both of these instances, in both Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, the trumpet indicates the arrival of a significant change that results in a drastic alteration of conditions or events. But perhaps the most famous use of the trumpet is its use as an instrument announcing war. Jeremiah uses it this way in his prophecy in chapter 4, verse 5, where he writes, "Declare ye in Judah and publish in Jerusalem and say, Blow ye the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together, and say, Assemble yourselves, and let us go unto the defensed cities." And closely related to declaring war is the trumpet's warning of impending judgment. A prime example of this one is when Israel circled the city of Jericho, as we've just read just recently. Seven priests sounding seven trumpets indicated the judgments that were soon to come upon Jericho. On the seventh day, Israel circled the city seven times, and at the final trumpet blast, the people shouted and the city fell into their hands. These are just a few of the characteristics of trumpets and examples of how they are used in the Bible. And as we will see, the trumpet is used in all of the same ways in the Apocalypse. So if we return to our consideration of the judgments that were to come upon Constantine's so-called Christian Rome, we are now able to preview the impact that the sounding of the seven trumpets will have on the empire, and we can see why the symbolic trump is so fitting. So a brief description of what the seven trumps symbolize is as follows. The trumpets are gathering together groups of people against Christian Rome, announcing war and indicating judgments that will come upon it, calling attention to the atrocities of the government, and signaling major changes for the empire at large. So with that introduction to our subject, Let us now turn to consider the soundings of the seven trumpets in order. We read in Apocalypse 8, verse 6, "And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound." This preparation period before the first trumpet begins to sound has historical meaning. And as we've already hinted at, each of the seven trumpets would bring an invading force against the Roman Empire. In this manner, each trumpet directed the motions of a body of people. However, before this could take place, the way had to be opened, and the political scene had to be prepared for the wars that were to come. There was, in fact, a literal period of preparation that had to take place. At this time, between AD 350 and 400, the Roman Empire, or the habitable, was confined to the area south of the Danube River, which is about here on the map where the red dot is. That there is the Danube River. And as you can see, the Roman Empire, which is in the various colors, is located south of that river. And we'll talk more about this map in just a moment. Several barbarian tribes, which would have been located in these upper regions on the map, emigrated from Eastern Europe and Russia into the area. They immigrated into this area north of the Danube River. Both the natural barrier of the river and the strength of the Romans had kept these barbarian tribes in the north for some time. If you add to this the tribes' general lack of discipline, they posed little trouble to the Romans for most of the time as their neighbors. However, these barbarians were divinely selected to be summoned by the apocalyptic trumpets to come against the empire. During the reign of the Roman Emperor Jovian, two of the barbarian tribes, the Huns and the Goths, were at war with each other. When the Huns began to prevail against the Goths felt that they had little choice but to escape. So, at the Goths' request, the Roman generals allowed them to pass over the Danube River and take refuge in Roman territory. The Romans now had a problem on their hands. They no longer had a barrier that was separating them from the barbarians, and these Goths were growing in population and growing in strength. So to avert disaster, the Romans decided to incorporate the Goths into the ranks of the army. They gave them weapons, they taught them how to fight in battle, they gave them military advice so they could be useful alongside Roman soldiers. This, however, would soon backfire on Rome. The preparation period now nearing an end, the first angel was now ready to sound. As we will see in just a moment, and when we come back to this map in just a minute, the first four wind trumpets are directed principally against the western portions of the Roman Empire, and the fifth and sixth trumpets are directed primarily against the eastern portion. So we read in Apocalypse 8, verse 7, "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up." All on its own, this imagery paints a vivid picture in our minds. Imagine looking over a field when suddenly hail, lightning, and blood descend from the skies to scorch the landscape. However, we've been taught by the likes of our brethren Thomas and Roberts that there is so much more here than just startling imagery. This, we know, is symbolic of the first of many judgments upon the Christian, so-called Christian, Roman state. As we've already noted, at this time, the Roman Empire would be considered the habitable of the earth. Thus, when we read that the hail and fire are cast upon the earth, we perceive this to mean that the judgments they symbolize come upon the Roman Empire. It's important that we understand this distinction between the whole earth and the Roman portion. And for these particularly, but if these or any of the prophecies, were prophesied against the whole of the earth, what significance would they have? The Roman Empire was the seat of all civilization at this time. Unlike today, with our many nations and cultures, it was the political and social establishment. All else outside of the realm of the Roman Empire was devoid of importance and unworthy of mention. Thus, we're not doing ourselves or the prophecy a disservice by limiting the hail and the fire to the Roman habitable. Rather, it was directed squarely against it. However, we note in verse 7 that it specifically targets the third part as being affected by this first trumpet. So having shown that the earth is indeed the empire, how can we understand this third part? Now, as it turns out, Constantine's three sons divided the Roman Empire into three portions, and these three parts can be described geographically as the western, central, and eastern parts of the empire. So if we take a look at the map, this area here in yellow and blue would be considered the western portion. This area over here, which shows up in reddish pink, would be considered the eastern portion. Now, as for the central portion, my understanding of this, and perhaps someone will correct me if I'm wrong here, but the central portion is not spoken directly against in any of these prophecies. And after a short period of time after Constantine, this central area becomes more or less collapsed into the entire western portion. So we do not particularly deal with the central portion of the empire as such. But it was indeed split up by Constantine's three sons. So therefore, returning to the first trumpet, we look for an event in world history that satisfies these conditions and primarily affects the third part. We find that the Goths, who have by this time moved south, become assimilated into the Roman armies, we've said just a minute ago, the Goths supply just such an event for our consideration. We recall that the Goths originally fled south of the river to escape the persecution of the Huns in the barbarian north. However, after passage of time, the Huns became friendly with the Goths, and they too wished to pass south of the river Danube into the Roman territory and join their displaced neighbors. To this, the Romans would not consent, for they feared what would become of inviting now two of their rambunctious neighbors. The Huns passed over the river nonetheless, and the Romans began to lose control, and the situation quickly turned against them. Not long after, the Goths became more demanding of their Roman hosts and demanded higher pay and more privileges than the Roman emperor would allow. When the emperor continued to deny the Goths' request, the first trumpet sounded, and war between the Goths and the Romans broke out. This map is a little more crude, I suppose, than the other map. It's not nearly as detailed, but this is just one person's depiction of the region. It may allow you to see the three areas a little bit more clearly. But this, more or less, whether or not all of the arrows are accurate doesn't really matter. We're just more or less trying to point out that Alaric, the Goth, who we're going to speak of in just a moment, attacked this area, which includes Rome, which is right here where the red dot is. Just another map there. Following a series of battles, the Goths overpowered the Romans and slew the emperor. The Goths having been liberated, they nominated one of their chief men, Alaric, to become their king. Under Alaric, the Goths wasted and destroyed the western portion of the empire. Having laid Gaul and the west in utter ruin, Alaric turned to Rome and laid siege against it. Interestingly enough, since the atrocities of AD 70 in Jerusalem, Rome itself had never come under such an attack. Suddenly, history began to replay itself. But this time, it was the inhabitants of Rome who starved, murdered each other, and resorted to cannibalism. After three successive sieges, Rome finally fell, and the rest of Italy was ravaged. In 410, after nearly 15 years, Alaric died, and the first trumpet ceased to sound. Approximately 20 years of peace followed. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of ships were destroyed. There are instances in the apocalypse when the sea has been symbolic. One such case would be in Apocalypse chapter 17, verse 15, which we're not going to turn up, but if you want to make a note of that, you can see how that would be symbolic, referring to the sea. And in that case, it refers to the body of people upon the earth. However, in the case of the second trumpet, which we're now looking at, the sea is quite literally referring to a sea and to maritime locations, with which I'm sure you all in Britain are quite familiar. In particular, when we look at the map of the Roman Empire, we'll see that the emperor held every inch of coastline on all sides of the Mediterranean Sea. So we see the colored area is the Roman Empire, and all along the Mediterranean coast, that entire area is held by the Roman Empire. Therefore, when we read that the great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, we read this, we understand this to mean that it was to affect the islands and the coasts of the Mediterranean. This great mountain was the Vandals, a nation led by Genseric. The Vandals had chosen to settle in Spain. Though some might attribute it to chance, it certainly was not by accident or by chance that Spain was just the location of the trigger event for the blowing of the second trumpet. Two prominent generals in the Roman army who were stationed in Spain got into a bitter conflict with each other. It was one of jealousy and hatred. This resulted in their respective soldiers going to war with one another, each fighting for his admired leader. One of the generals in this dispute decided to call upon the Vandals, who were in the region, for assistance in fighting the other general. By this invitation, Genseric became all too aware that the Roman forces were significantly weakened by the infighting. He decided to take advantage of their weakness, and thus the second trumpet began to sound. After crossing the Straits of Gibraltar, Genseric and the Vandals quickly and fiercely destroyed the Roman power located on the North African Mediterranean coast, this area here. The Vandals accomplished this primarily by naval means, of course. The Vandals built a large and formidable navy and went from coast to coast, island to island, raining fire upon the local populations. We see why fire mentioned in verse 8 is appropriate, because Genseric relied heavily on fire to destroy the Roman naval fleets that were dispatched to dispatch the Vandals. The city of Rome suffered yet again at the hand of a foreign army, just as Alaric had done years prior. When all was said and done, the empire was yet again left to pick up the pieces of destruction and slaughter. And just as with the first trumpet, Gibbon reports that Genseric's excursions were limited to the western part of the empire. This is important because, as we said, the first four trumpets are limited to the west. Thus, the second trumpet ended its sounding, but not before the events that it brought upon Christian Rome were permanently etched into both history and into modern language. We have the word vandalism today as a result of the terrible destruction the Vandals brought upon the Roman sea. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. When we think of a falling star, or a star falling from heaven, a shooting star perhaps, what characteristics come to mind? A shooting star is probably going to fall very quickly across the sky. It burns very brightly while it falls, and if it were to survive a fall through the atmosphere, it would certainly cause great destruction. So verses 10 and 11 convey these ideas, and so we look for an event in Roman history that has these properties of speed, intensity, and destruction. We will recall from the first trumpet that the Huns had settled within the Roman Empire. In AD 450, the third trumpet sounded, and Attila, the king of the Huns, turned his people against their Roman hosts. This great burning star from heaven was prophesied to fall upon the third of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. In fact, Attila focused his wrath against the north of Italy and the Alpine regions. This area of the earth is well known for its numerous rivers, streams, and waters, coming mainly from the glaciers and the snow of the mountains in that area. Interestingly, the star that fell upon this region is named in the prophecy. We see here the name of that star is called Wormwood. Attila resided in and ruled over the area of Illyria. And in this area, there's a river called by the name Wormwood or Absinthos. Thus, there's no doubt in our mind that Attila is indeed the force described in this third trumpet prophecy. As foretold, the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Leading a force of over 700,000 ferocious warriors, Attila brought flight, depopulation, slaughter, slavery, and despair to the people of the Western Empire. And yet, just like a shooting star, just as quickly as Attila had appeared on the scene, after only 3 short years, he died. The apocalyptic star was extinguished, and the third trumpet silenced. Let us pause for a moment and consider what has happened. As the third trumpet ceases to sound, a review of the Roman landscape reveals that the Western Empire has been reduced to a weak and pitiful power, quite the opposite of what it once was. There was still an emperor in Rome, but he was actually put in place by the barbarians. The West was on its last legs, so to speak, and the final blow was about to be delivered. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. The understanding of this fourth trumpet judgment is not quite as straightforward as the others, but it will become evident when we take the sun, moon, and the stars to figuratively be the Roman sun, the Roman moon, and the Roman stars, together representing the Roman power. As for the third part, we again focus our attention on the Western Empire. The Western third, which was already all but overthrown, was about to be completely put to death and taken over by the Goths. The emperor at this time was Romulus Augustulus, and he would be the last emperor to rule from Rome. Though he was essentially a barbarian-placed puppet and a weak man, he still managed to incur the barbarians' wrath by refusing to divide the revenue of the country with them. This cued the sounding of the fourth trumpet and signaled the fall of the Western Roman Empire. Under Odoacer, king of the Goths, Romulus was overthrown. As his first act as ruler, Odoacer forced Romulus to send his resignation to Zeno, who was the emperor of the Eastern Roman Empire at this time, while simultaneously requesting that the capital of the Universal Empire be transferred from Rome to Constantinople, where Zeno reigned. The request being accepted by Zeno, Odoacer ruled in Rome for 14 years as a representative of the Eastern Empire, and the empire as a whole was officially governed from Constantinople. This, however, did not sufficiently extinguish the light of a third of the sun, the moon, and the stars. In other words, what we mean is that the West was still a shadow of its formal Roman imperialism, even though there was no emperor in Rome at that time. Therefore, in AD 493, Christ raised up Theodoric, king of the Ostrogoths, against Odoacer. When Odoacer was killed, Theodoric broke all ties with Constantinople and set up an independent kingdom of the Goths. This event was the issuing of the deadly wound to the sixth head of the Roman beast and the establishment of the seventh head. This seventh head would only rule for a short space of 60 years, but the necessary damage had been done. We will leave further discussion of the various heads of the beasts and their rise and their fall for tomorrow's lecture. With this final overthrow, the Roman Empire completely ceased to exist in the Western Third. Through the combined efforts of Alaric, Genseric, Attila, Odoacer, and Theodoric, the Western Roman Empire was destroyed in less than a century's time. However, the Eastern Roman Empire continued to exist. It, too, would be punished for its blasphemy against the truth. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels, which are yet to sound." It may not seem as if the judgments that were still to come upon the Roman Empire could be any more painfully inflicted than the swift and sharp destructions issued by the barbarians under the first four apocalyptic wind trumpets. However, as verse 13 here indicates, the three trumpets yet to sound will be far more terrible than the others. It's important to realize that there is, in fact, a distinct shift that takes place between chapters 8 and 9, or more appropriately, between the fourth and the fifth trumpets. We now transition to consider the three woe trumpets that, in the end, would bring Constantinople and the Eastern Empire to the ground. What remained of the Roman habitable was about to be subjected to far worse conditions than the barbarians had presented. This is chiefly because the barbarians held the same religion of the empire they destroyed, and they chose to assimilate with the people who were left after the campaign of terror. The woe trumpets that were yet to sound would not even afford the Romans that benefit. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heavens unto the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit. Again, we have the symbolism of a star falling from the sky above to the earth beneath. This star is evidently representative of a man because he receives a key. This key symbolizes the power to open something. The man used this opening power to open the bottomless pit, which is more appropriately termed an abyss. We read what happens next, starting at verse 2. And there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given them that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto the horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were as it were crowns of gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron. And the sounds of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Now, while time does not permit us to cover every aspect in detail, we will touch on the most important parts of this prophecy. First, we'd like to note two key pieces of information. First, that the locusts come out of the abyss onto the earth. And secondly, that on these locusts were crowns like gold on their heads, and their faces were as men's faces. Excuse me. These are just a few of the many identifying characteristics that we could pull from this passage that allow us to identify the invading force as the Saracens, or the Arabs, who were invading the Roman Empire by means of passing through the Holy Land, passing through the Dead Sea Rift. The abyss that's mentioned here refers to a deep place on the earth. Now, there is, in fact, no lower place on the planet Earth than on the shore of the Dead Sea in Israel. And here on the map, we have the arrows are kind of running over that entire area, sort of showing the area, showing the direction in which they would have traveled. But the Dead Sea in the Holy Land would be down in this area here. At an astounding 1,360 feet below sea level, this area answers to the symbolic abyss called for by the prophecy. And we know it's appropriate for several reasons. First of all, it lies between the Arabian Peninsula and Europe. And so Mohammed and his Saracen followers would have had to pass through this area to access the Roman Empire. Secondly, the Dead Sea Valley itself looks and feels like an unescapable abyss. The sea is ringed on all sides by mountains, and the vegetation is sparse at best, except for a few oases. We have a few pictures here. This one's not the easiest to see, that are taken at the Dead Sea, taken about this time last year. This here just showing some of the hills on the side of the Dead Sea. It's very desert. This taken in the area of En Gedi. Again, there is some vegetation, there is some green, but for the most part it is desolate. You can see at the top, you can see how the area is ringed by these mountains. Just another picture of that same area there. This is, again, not far from the shore. You look up and you see the mountains, and it does indeed feel like you're in a bowl, you're in a valley there. And it is so low, in fact, that when you drive to Jerusalem, it's hard to tell from the picture, but you are, in fact, driving uphill, so much so that one of our passengers got a nosebleed on the way up to Jerusalem. So it is, in fact, you go from one of the lowest places on the earth, you travel up to Jerusalem, and you do actually travel up quite high. As for the second feature that we discussed, the first, of course, being the abyss, the second feature was their apparel. And one of the key points is that they wear crowns like gold, which Brother Dave mentioned earlier. The yellow turban was a feature of the Muslim military uniform. And when I say Muslim, I know that at that time they were not referred to as Muslims. They were referred to as Mohammedans or something of that nature. It's all the same. As we know, Muhammad was the author of the book, the Quran. He established Islam. And so when we use these terms, I may use them interchangeably, we're referring to the same people. So when we look at some of the particulars of the apocalyptic summons of these Mohammedans or Muslims against the Roman Empire, we know, as we've said, Muhammad was the author of the book, the Quran, and from Arabia, he proclaimed himself on a divine mission to teach and to spread the revelations he claimed to have received from the deity. This, in and of itself, was technically correct, all except for the part about receiving divine revelations, because the fifth trumpet would indeed summon him and his newly converted followers to fight against the Roman Empire. However, Muhammad himself was clearly unaware of this, and he was merely a Nebuchadnezzar, if you will, a servant without knowing in the hands of Yahweh. After much preparation, which will be detailed in Eureka, one final event precipitated the sounding of the first woe trumpet. As the emperor at that time, Heraclius, was traveling through the region, he sent a message of salutation to Muhammad. Muhammad, of course, considered that the Catholics were idolaters, and his return message was not quite so cordial. So when the Muslim messengers delivered their message, which amounted to an order to convert to Islam, the Muslim messengers were promptly assassinated. When Muhammad learned of this, the fifth trumpet sounded, and he resolved to invade the Roman Empire. Muhammad himself only made it as far as Palestine, but his successor, Abu Bakr, carried on the work of invading the eastern portion of the empire. His army used horses as their primary mode of attack, which gave them the advantage over the Romans, who only relied on cavalry as a distinct branch of their army, not as the entire army. And it's also interesting to note that in verse 4 of this ninth chapter, where we read about it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, it's interesting to note that Abu Bakr actually, in fact, gave an oration, of which I don't have it in front of me right now, but I believe it's detailed in both 13 Lectures and Eureka. He gave an oration of the effect that his followers were to, or the Muslims that were following him were to only attack those Catholics in that area. And this, and of course it is in more detail, you can look it up for more information, but this actually corresponds directly with verse 4, where it says that they were commanded then that they should not hurt the grass, etc., etc. He actually refers to not burning down vegetation and those things. Verse 10 reveals in symbol an interesting characteristics of how these Muslims fought. We read that they had tails like unto scorpions, and the stings were in their tails. This symbolized the missiles that were used by the Saracens, which were essentially chemical concoctions that made frightening noises, bright light, and damaging explosions on impact with the unfortunate target. By this method, they wreaked havoc on the Romans for two periods of 5 months, these two periods that we've already looked at earlier today. And as we've said, this was fitting. It was a fitting interval because the life cycle of the locust is only 5 months. Therefore, taking 30 days for a month and a day for a year, the Saracens had power to afflict the Romans, but not to utterly demolish them for 300 years. This period of 300 years commenced in AD 632 when Muhammad, which was in fact the same year he died, he didn't get very far, when Muhammad commenced his campaign. After Muhammad and Abu Bakr, who followed him, the leader of these Muslims was termed the Caliph. The Caliph was to Muslims as the Pope is to Catholics. And his position of Caliph is in fact the king that's referred to in verse 11. The locust and the scorpion Saracen period would come to an end in AD 932 when the Caliph lost his political power. Thus, the fifth trumpet ceased to sound. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes hereafter. If the first woe was to be any indication, the second woe would be as terrible and even worse than all of the preceding judgments upon the Romans. Between the first and the second woes, there was a period of approximately 130 years. However, between the end of the second woe and the period of the beginning of the events of the third, there's an unknown interval. Okay, hold on. Sorry about that. iPad starts here. Need to start reading here. Okay, so let's try that again. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel with head the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and of brimstone. There's much history to cover between the end of the fifth trumpet and the commencement of the seventh. As we can already tell, counting is hard, and I can't get them in order. This sixth trumpet period begins in AD 1062, and does not cease to sound until AD 1794. So, admittedly, we will not be able to cover many of the details of this period, but again, we will endeavor to touch on the key points that have the most impact on history and the working of the apocalyptic plan. The area referred to in this prophecy is determined by the statements that the angels are loosed from the river Euphrates. Further, we notice that when John observes the angels being loosed, they no longer appear as angels, but rather as numerous horses. These details, added with the timing of the close of the fifth trumpet, leads us to clearly identify the Euphratian power as the Ottomans. These Muslims, the Ottomans, would come against the Roman Empire in four waves that would be spread over the course of 400 years. This is by far the most lengthy judgment to come upon the empire since the blowing of the first trumpet. We will recall from the previous trumpet that the Saracens did not have the power to kill, but merely the power to inflict torment upon the Romans. This follows with the symbol of the scorpion, as many scorpion stings do not necessarily kill, but are certainly painful. If you don't believe this, feel free to visit myself in Texas, or maybe Brother London if he's around. I'm sure we can find a scorpion or two, and you can take a look at how that works. However, the Ottomans were clearly given the command to slay the eastern third of the empire and finally bring political death to it. At the end of four successive Ottoman waves of attacks, Christian Rome, as it was established by Constantine, would completely cease to exist. This was to be done for an hour and a day and a month and a year. And we will recall from our talk this morning by Brother Dave that taking an hour for a month, a day for a year, we are able to arrive at a period of 391 years and 1 month. So if we turn to the pages of history, we will find that the Ottoman power was established in AD 1062. At this time, Toghrul Beg, the first Turkish military leader, married the daughter of the Caliph of Baghdad. And if we scan forward 391 years and 1 month, we find that Constantinople, the seat of the power of the Roman Empire, fell to the Turks precisely AD 1453. So a few words about the symbology that was used. First, we note that the number of the horses that was employed by the Ottoman forces is an astounding 200 million. So, it may be true the Ottoman soldiers were nearly all horsemen, but this figure still seems to be overly large. In fact, there are in the United States only just now upwards of 300 million inhabitants. Was this unnecessary exaggeration? No. For if we consider the entirety of the period of the Ottoman conquest, it is not inconceivable that the total number of horsemen from AD 1062 until the complete disappearance of the Turkish power in the last 120 years may well approach 200 million. Next, we turn to verses 17 through 19 for additional characteristics of the Ottoman cavalry. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of the lions, and out of their mouths issued fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three were the third part of men killed, by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their powers in their mouth, and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. What of this? The beauty of the apocalypse is found in symbolic passages such as these. There is no filler, so to speak. Everything has meaning. In this case, these symbols point directly to the Turks' main method of destruction, which was gunpowder. By the use of the cannon, the Turks were able to lay the Roman Empire to waste. As you can imagine, the use of these weapons would produce fire, smoke, and brimstone, issuing out of the mouths of the cannons, just as described by the prophecy. As for the tails, what it says about the tails, this may be adequately explained by the fact that the horses would be pulling the cannons in tow, and they would swing them around to face their enemy when they reached their destination. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. This statement is just as applicable to the historical time that it referred to as it is today. While the East was being ravaged by the Turk, people everywhere calling after the Catholic faith continued their blasphemous and error-ridden ways. Things haven't changed very much, have they? There truly is no new thing under the sun. And so, after several Ottoman rulers and continued attacks against the remaining Roman habitable, the center of power, Constantinople, fell in AD 1453. This, however, was not to be the end of the Second Woe. If we take the two portions of the Second Woe geographically, we will find that we have just considered the eastern part of the Second Woe from 1062 to 1453. The western portion of the Second Woe still remains. Now, if we read chapter by chapter through the Apocalypse, we'll find that after chapter 9, we reach chapter 10, and chapter 10 really relates more to the seventh trumpet than anything, than it does to the sixth. So, if we kind of skip over chapter 10 for just a moment, if we arrive at chapter 11, we'll find ourselves not only transferred to a consideration of the West, but we're also transferred back in time to where we left off at the end of chapter 9. And we can be assured that the beginning of chapter 11 deals specifically with the West by references to the beast and the tenth part of the city, both exclusively having reference to the West. Now, there's much that we could deal with during this Western Second Woe period, but we would like to focus mainly on the Second Great Earthquake, the events that led up to it, and just going to talk about them in passing. These things that happened at the very end of the Second Woe, just before the commencement of the seventh trumpet. Leading up to the second earthquake are the events described last night, of course, by Brother Ewan. After Constantinople falls in 1453, we see the Catholic system purging the region of all heretics and Protestants, particularly those who identify the Catholic Church as the Antichrist. The Catholics started out on this endeavor in the 1500s and 1600s, leading eventually to the creation of the Jesuit-preached preterist and futurist views of the Apocalypse that were discussed last night. And those who opposed the Catholics in any form would be summarily excommunicated, if not outright executed. The attacks of the papacy against its foes continued straight through these few centuries until the Second Great Earthquake, which was centered in France, would shake the entire world. We read in chapter 11, verses 11 through 13, "And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven." The events symbolically described here, up here as an ascension up to heaven in a cloud, the tenth part of the city falling, and the slaying of the 7,000, all refer to the French Revolution. The people led a revolt against the rulers who had been appointed, approved of, and put in place by the papacy. There's information to be found in 13 lectures, of course, much more information to be found in Eureka. But just taking a couple quick notes here from 13 lectures, what Brother Roberts has to say of the French Revolution, he says, "It was the most awful revolution that ever occurred in the annals of mankind. You should read the history of the French Revolution. You'll find events unfolded themselves in the order of the symbols. He goes on to say, a great voice from heaven, that is, a summons from the throne of the 10th of the city, a summons from Louis the 16th, invited the common people, who had not been publicly recognized since the massacre of the Huguenots, to come up hither or come together for the exercise of legislative power and the arrangement of the disordered affairs of the realm. He goes on to discuss how these people indeed did come up and how, in fact, they turned the revolution against those leaders. They executed thousands by the guillotine who were in the least suspected of sympathy with the old order of things. And of course, he goes on to discuss the reign of terror. And in the very end, we read of the very last part of this verse, at the end of the reign of terror, the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to God. So after 700 years, the judgments of the second woe terminate in this reign of terror. For a more detailed explanation, because that was just the very minutest amount of information about the second great earthquake, for more information about this, the foundations of it, the results it continues to have on the earth, I will refer you to a talk given by Brother David Hughes last summer in a series on the great apocalyptic earthquakes. And of course, the information will also be found in Eureka in full and great detail. So to briefly recap these two woe trumpets that we've read, we've been discussing, we'll take a short extract from Eureka where we read, the fifth trumpet, which summoned the Saracens against the Greek division of the Catholic apostasy, was the first woe. And the sixth trumpet, which sounded forth the four angel powers to put to death the Greek Catholic dominion, was the second woe. This was not only to extinguish the dominion, but to torment with a terrible testimony the world ruler and spirituals of the European Commonwealth in the church and state, symbolized by the prophecy, in the prophecy, by the beast with seven heads and ten horns. Hence, the judgments of the second woe were widely diffused over the whole of the great city from the Euphrates to the Danube, the Rhine, and the ocean. They began their desolating career in AD 1062, as we said earlier, and continued in their work of death upon the worshippers of the demonials and Catholic idols until the demonial worship was utterly destroyed. Excuse me, the word utterly is not in there. I added that by accident. Was destroyed in France, and its national homage transferred to the Roman god of the earth, to the deity of heaven, AD 1794, a calamitous period of 732 years. The ascription of the glory to the supreme being, this last part that we've read here, gave glory to the God of heaven, was the remarkable act by which the second woe was consummated. That came from Eureka. And so, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Between the first and the second woes, there was a period of approximately 130 years. And we have, so we have, just briefly looking at this, we have discussed the six trumpets very briefly, and this red arrow points to where we are right now. We're about to come to the seventh trumpet, and this is what follows, this is what remains. So as we said, there was a period of approximately 130 years between the first and second woes. However, between the end of the second woe and the beginning of the events of the third, there is an unknown interval of time. Just as the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets, which we have considered this evening, the seventh trumpet contains seven vials. Though the seventh angel has begun to sound, and some of the vials have already been poured out upon the earth, the events constituting this third woe have not yet been fulfilled. We read in Apocalypse chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to thee, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. The events foreshadowed here are the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment of all those responsible among both the living and the dead, the glorification of those accepted saints who have dutifully worked in their master's vineyard, and at last, the wrath of God come upon the entire apostate world, during which the glorified saints will play an integral part in the judgments that are sent forth. These events are all yet future. And turning back very quickly to chapter 10, which we briefly passed over, we read of one mention to the seventh angel, seventh trumpet, in the verses 5 through 7, where it says, "The angel which I saw stand upon the earth, and upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets." Where it says there that there should be time no longer, Brother Thomas indicates that there shall be delay no longer. As we read in from 13 lectures, we find out that this indicates that this third woe, the seventh trumpet, would not be prolonged, even as the first and the second woes were. So, to give you an idea of where we're at, the seventh seal has been broken. The seventh trumpet has now been sounding for over 220 years. To put that in perspective, this farm that we're on now is 300 years old. It has been in existence before the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And as we'll find out tomorrow evening, we're verging on the pouring out of the seventh vial, which will bring the prophecies of the seventh trumpet to fruition. "Behold, the third woe cometh quickly." If you've taken nothing else away from our presentation this evening, think about this. Think of the destruction of the four wind trumpets on the west. Think of the increasingly devastating affliction of the first and second woes against the east, and the great earthquake. Now, continuing this trend, think of the pronouncement of the elders that we read in chapter 11 of what the third woe will bring upon the men of the earth. "Thy wrath, O Lord God Almighty, is come." Consider the world around us today. We cannot help but feel that we cannot be far off from the judgments of this seventh trumpet being cast upon the earth. Day by day, we inch closer and closer towards the crisis that will send the world reeling in a period of trouble such as never was. For those who are found to be the friends of Christ, it will be a time of blessedness and joy never before seen on the earth. As we sang earlier, "Blow ye the trumpet, blow the joyful welcome sound. Let scattered Israel know, to earth's remotest bound, the year of Jubilee is come. Return, O exiled Israel, home. Blow ye the trumpet, blow the Jubilee proclaim. Thy tribes shall blessings know through Jesus' mighty name. The day of glad release is come. Return, O happy Israel, home. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Amen.